Well, good morning to you. This Sunday is a calendar day that in the Christian church is recognized as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Brian, I'm going to ask you to, do you have your notes that you read this morning, children's names? All right, when I give you the nod, will you stand and read those? We haven't even talked about this, obviously. But it's not a coincidence. The providence of God has helped for Brian to recognize the birth of children. Yeah, we had 5 children born to Shepherd's Fellowship last year. This little baby boy that was born to the Seegers family while they had departed still is a credit to the ministry, the ministry of life at Shepherd's Fellowship. So I want to read you a thoroughly edited presentation that many churches are using today. I think it's important that we not only recognize, but we reinforce how we as Christians think about life. The scripture teaches human life is sacred. The intrinsic value of human life comes from the creator of life, our God. We are created in His image and are called to defend, protect, and value innocent human life. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And without this revelation from God, we would not have a support for the fact that God had created, knit together human life. It's that revelation that forms the foundation for the Christian today. Recognition of the sanctity of human life is a foundation which provides guidance regarding how we treat others. On January 22, 1973, some human life was identified as dispensable. Unborn children being knit together in their mother's wombs are denied life, murdered in the womb. On the same date, 2 decisions handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in all 50 states through all 9 months of pregnancy. The principal decision, Roe v. Wade, repealed all state laws prohibiting abortion. The companion case, Doe v. Bolton, extended the right of abortion to the entire 9 months of human life. On that day, abortion became a national response to the challenge of untimely life. In January 1973, 7 judges abandoned women and the fact that human life is sacred, while Roe v. Wade and the companion case, Doe Bolton, made abortion legal in all 50 states, it allowed that abortions could be restricted by states during the last 3 months of pregnancy unless the life or the health of the mother was at stake. The Supreme Court defined health, the foundation for this restriction, in very broad terms to include, quote, all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age to be relevant to the well-being of the patient, end quote. Forget about the life of the child. Doe defines health in such a way that health with regards to abortion can be for any reason a woman can think and to which an abortionist will agree. Because of Roe Wade and Doe Bolton, abortions may and are performed through all 9 months of pregnancy. The aftermath of January 22, 1973 is not a story of compassion and courage, but one of apathy disguised as choice. Instead of reaching out to those in need after January 22, 1973, we, the American people, followed the example of the Supreme Court. We, too, at all times turned our backs on women and families, leaving abortion as the only choice. One natural question is, why? Why do so many women have abortions? According to family planning perspectives, the first reason given by women who have had an abortion is because of convenience. Life is inconvenient. The birth of the child would upset school, work schedule, my plans. Second reason women gave for having an abortion included financial concerns. Having relationship problems and being young and unmarried were also reasons for having an abortion. That's a good reason to kill a human being. Too many women express regret after an abortion and say that they felt, quote, all alone when they were pregnant and needing to make decisions about the future. Since January 22, 1973, more than 56 million unborn American children have been murdered in the womb. More than 1 million unborn children are denied life each year because of abortion. Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. While the psalmist considered a mother's womb to be a sacred place, modern technology and the science of embryology have provided us the amazing ability to uncover the miraculous developments of an unborn child. You might have heard before that the heart of an unborn child starts beating 22 days after conception. But did you know that the eyes begin to develop in the fourth week? Only 6 weeks after conception, the child begins to hiccup and move spontaneously. Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. For the Christian church, this is a call to reinforce what Shepherd's Fellowship has held, not only in its proclamation, but indeed that sanctity of human life is valuable. Pray for those in the abortion industry and mothers experiencing unplanned pregnancy. May our decisions be grounded in the fact that all human beings are created in the image of God. And then one more thing. The activity today that has produced some results in Greensboro, perhaps with the closing of abortion clinics, hides one fact, and that is that chemical abortions are a tremendous profit motivation in the future of murdering children in the womb. Those chemical abortions are an over-the-counter solution to the inconvenience of human life. When you shop in a major department store today, like Target, Walmart, some of the other major department stores, you can walk on the aisles into the area where chemical murder is available and legal. Pray for those in the abortion industry, including those who manufacture these drugs. Salvation in Jesus Christ and the truth of the Scriptures is the only solution to this murderous problem. Amen? All right. While a momentary recognition of the life issue is simply a calendar item, it's important, and I don't need to exhort those in Shepherd's Fellowship, but perhaps those who are listening either by way of broadcast or recording, that the sanctity of human life is a core issue for the Christian to stand, take a stand, teach, proclaim, and to take action when it's available to them. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'd pray that you would equip your people to herald the cry for the value of human life that is the foundational understanding for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as Christ, as a substitutionary atonement for the sin and the disobedience and the fall of man, is proclaimed, it also carries along with it the call and the cry for action and prayer, certainly, for these issues of human life. May your church be equipped and take action for the value of human life, because it is yours and brings great glory to you. Lord, as we now turn our attention toward your word, may you feed your people, call this great gospel to our attention, and help for us to understand the practical extension of the word as we walk in our daily lives, not depending upon mysticism, hocus pocus, magic, but to depend upon your word so that we might understand what you would have for us to do, first in repentance and then in the care for human life. May you be glorified, Jesus. Amen. While we're passing out this handout, I've got one particular portion of this lesson that's maybe three or four paragraphs. This will help. So I'm going to have a couple of guys pass these out. I'll give you a moment to think. Anybody have a comment or a statement about human life you'd like to make while these guys are passing this out? Sue?
It came to my mind when you were talking about pregnancies and used the term unplanned pregnancies. God is sovereign over all things, and there's not an unplanned pregnancy that's ever been. That's man's terminology to justify murder.
Yep, so much for an unplanned pregnancy. Well, that shows who the authority is, really, right? You know, we're the authority. We've manufactured this God in our own image. I am the authority. Yeah? Someone else? I saw somebody else move when I... Ray?
Yeah. Brother's talking about, and it's different and uneasy. You have to be wise and use discernment. And I've been counseling with Sterling about it for a long time now. I've already made the decision to turn down those opportunities to make money or profit serving my employer in that capacity. And that's by approving and selling chemical abortion. So just thoughts and attention and prayer to those kind of things would greatly be appreciated.
Yeah.
You know, they've been very generous to me so far, but that might not be the case in the future. So just consider these kind of things. And if I can encourage you in any way, I've been doing research and reading scripture about it, I would be more than happy to serve you guys in that way. So.
Yeah. Hey, Jeff?
when Kate and I were graduating from college and about to get married, you know, we were in Campus Crusade they actually encouraged the ladies' Bible study. Actually encouraged, you know, young ladies that when they were going to get married, that the first thing they do is, you know, start getting on the pill. and you know, this is a, you know, Christian group. It was encouraging, and that was we didn't even think about it. You know, so we started off our marriage doing that, and it wasn't until I got in seminary and was taking a class on family life and marriage that we started learning about, you know, the abortive function of the pill. And at that point, you know, we were done. And you can see what happened since then. But, you know,
I'm stunned. I never thought about that.
But what a blessing, you know. But yeah. I thank the Lord for his grace and mercy that he's shown to us. And that, you know, that he gave me the opportunity to hear that, because you don't hear that a lot of times.
It's not touted
by a lot of people. And so I'm thankful for that, and that the Lord saw fit to give us children after that.
Yeah, thank you.
You want me to read these names?
Just one second. Okay. Yep. Anybody else? Okay, now the question is, what happens when you do live a consistent life as a Christian, valuing human life? Here's what happens.
Let us remember the four miracles that God provided in 2014. January 10th, Molly Abigail Burns. February 5th, Faye Diane Brown.
She's sleeping. Thank the Lord.
June 5th, Sandra Cole Perkins. And
there
on
he
September
is. He's
11th,
too.
Clara Jane Lang.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
That's a result.
Praise the Lord.
Yep. Amen. Thank the Lord. Okay, if you'll turn to James chapter 5. What a very interesting passage we have. So let's read this in context, then I've got a little object lesson, and we'll start this lesson. James chapter 5, through the entire chapter. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we will take care of verse 13 through 18 today, Lord willing. This may end up being, I don't think it'll make two lessons, but here's the question. In a controversial passage like this, a fascinating passage of Scripture, what do we appeal to? Do we appeal to the magic bottle of oil? Is that what this is all about, the magic application of oil for the healing of the body? Or do we read the text in its context and then that be our guide? Well, look, you know, it's pretty convenient that if we go out today, it's pretty easy for us to go out and buy medication for a particular problem, right? Antibiotic did me certainly some good. A dose of steroids can get rid of my foot pain, right? Well, the American consumer today is much more prone to take the shortcut, so that the application of the magic balm might solve the problem. So our first problem is what we take to the text. If we take our own convenience to this text, instead of reading it in context, in the greater context of the book, then we're going to end up with some magic elixir, right? And that'll become a profit center. How many times have you seen someone selling anointing oil? when you have oil in your garage that will suit the problem. How many times has that really happened? So the first question is, what is the context for chapter 5? It is the greater context that we spent a lot of time developing before chapter 1, reviewed it in chapter 2, reviewed it again in chapter 3, reviewed it again in chapter 4, and chapter 5. The Christian church, the Jews especially, being the vast majority of the ears that this letter was written to, have been dispersed from their home. They're under persecution, stress, and strain. They also have a pretty volatile personality. So there's a lot of tendency to take things into their own hands and to resolve these issues on their own. Right? Lots of disagreements, problems within this church body. So there's a fight within the context to understand that There is a framework for us to understand the instructions that James provides. Number one, his primary focus is reinforcing and supporting the faith of the Christians in trouble. They've been scattered, and he's providing them with reinforcement. Number two, he's giving them instruction. Let's go back to James chapter 1. This is really easy to see in James chapter 1. Right away, verse 2. What's he do? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So what's he telling the Christian church to do? Change your perspective. You must respond joyfully to what? Trials. So he gives prescriptions. He gives exhortation to and instruction to the church in its stress and dislocation. So that's one of the things that we have to understand in this particular passage, that when we deal with this potential magic elixir, he's going to apply rules for them to deal with this difficulty. I want to read a paragraph that MacArthur used early in the introduction to his lesson. I'll be referring to MacArthur, Gill, and Barnes during in a number of quotes during this lesson. But listen to this, and MacArthur handles this quite well. Quote, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. It has been a challenge for interpreters throughout the years. The issue of this chapter is very clear. Somebody is sick, and they go to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church pray for them, anoint them with oil, and they're made whole. Is this, in fact, the promise for physical healing? What is it saying? Because truly, people have prayed for the physical healing of many in the church, and the elders have prayed and perhaps even anointed with oil, and the people don't get well. Just exactly what is this passage about? What kind of sickness is this? What is the significance of the anointing, and what is the promise of healing? And what is the illustration of Elijah? And how does it even have any bearing on the healing when it's all about rain? All right? So it's pretty easy to break this text up into these little segments. And if you take these little segments by themselves, you're in big trouble. Right? Because somebody's going to be selling you some real expensive oil that you could just go out and get in the garage. Right? So this is not superstition, and we have to work hard in order to get this. MacArthur finishes, the issue with this passage is to understand it rightly because it is so practical for our Christian lives. This has bearing for Shepherd's Fellowship. It's got direct application for us. MacArthur goes on. Proper understanding of the Scripture has tremendous implications, and many believers are under the discipline of the Lord. All of us at some time or another, we're exposed to persecution. We're exposed to sufferings of all kinds. We become defeated, depressed, despondent, and we're unable to gain victory over trials. What do we do? This passage gives an answer to that. Well, amen, MacArthur. On your handout, you'll see there's an outline. We'll attack this in four different segments. Prayer, an essential for the Christian life. The results of prayer, Christians in the local church as we deal with needs. And then, and this I believe is one of the simplest parts of this lesson, this is a direct object example for one of the stars of Judaism. Who doesn't know Elijah? You know what? Those Jews who are in this diaspora, who are being scattered, their habit, Ray, how old are you? 32?
I'll be 33 very soon.
Yep, 32 years old. Because Ray's got a nice big full beard, right? Let's imagine Ray is a Jew. 33 years, he's had the Passover. Anybody remember what the Passover does? Right? With respect to Elijah? There's been an empty seat that's been left during the Passover meal waiting for Elijah to come. The kids go out, open the door. Is Elijah here? Nope, not yet. Right? So just look at this example. And this example is very, very important for these Jews. Right? So if you're a Jew, let's just forget about the first part of this example. What is Elijah used for as an example in this lesson? What does Elijah do? It's prayer. The practical application for Shepherd's Fellowship is the involvement of the body when there are needs, and the first thing is prayer. The very first thing is prayer. That's the biggest part of this. It's got nothing to do with a $7 one dram bottle of anointing oil that somebody's going to ship you from a faith healer. It's got nothing to do with that. So, first, we got about 6 minutes. Let's get started on this. Prayer as an example for the Christian. Verse 13. What's the problem? Is anyone among you suffering? Anybody suffering here? Sure. Now remember, what's James doing? He's got people in exile. He's exhorting, or encouraging, supporting them, and exhorting them. What does he tell them to do? Then he must pray. So what is this suffering? To suffer evils and endure hardships and troubles. That's this suffering. In some of the texts, it's translated as afflictions. So James says, if you're suffering and enduring evils, how would this church be enduring evils based upon the context? They're being persecuted. How? Based upon the context, how are they being persecuted?
They're not welcome back into their familiarity, their home and their economy and synagogue.
Yeah, you have raised mentioned a number of things. Their family, right? They're an unfamiliar, no family support. They've been exiled, which means that their jobs, the way that they have been earning a living, have been taken completely away from them. They're also they're being persecuted by the Gentiles, with the vast majority of them being Jews. This is a major issue. Are they suffering? What is James asking them to do? To pray. MacArthur says, quote, "Is anyone among you afflicted? As the people of God generally are, they are commonly a poor and afflicted people. At least there are many among them that are, and many of them share their afflictions. Those whom Christ loves, as he did Lazarus, are not free from sickness and diseases, and those who love one another exhibit signs of love like visiting and praying for their loved ones. And when this is the case of any of the saints, what is to be done?" It's visiting and prayer. The relationship between the Christian church, the believers in the local church, when someone is suffering, It's a call for that body to visit and to pray, not to just ship the little magical bottle of oil, right? The call that James is making in this text is for the Christian church to visit and to pray, not be superstitious. The fifth chapter of James, because this is where you can't, where you go when you can't pick yourself up. This is where you go when you sort of come to the end and you really understand the theology of all of it. You go, okay, I'm a child of God. I'm being disciplined for my own good. The Lord is chastening me so that he can produce holiness, so that he can produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, so that he can demonstrate his love to me. The Lord is showing me that the path of perfection is through trials, so I'm recounted all joy when I go through various trials, because the Christian church, the Christian, has a perfect work. And yes, I know that Jesus Christ the Savior was perfected through sufferings, and why should I expect that my perfection would bypass suffering if he is perfect who suffered? MacArthur says that this is a norm for the Christian. Later in this, we're going to, right now, Jesus told us that we would suffer. Turn your Bibles to John 16. Is suffering normal within the church? John chapter 16. Should we expect these sufferings? Should this first century church have expected these sufferings? Well, yeah, but we've got a little bit more history. It's a little easier for us, right? Jesus told his disciples that they would suffer. John 16, 29 through 33. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus speaking directly here about his crucifixion. That's the foundation that Christianity is built upon. The torture and atonement of Jesus Christ as a substitution for our sin. It's a foundational issue for the Christian to understand that there are going to be troubles and trials. And immediately after, the Jews fall under persecution. The Jews who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And it's the normal result. Remember that James is encouraging and exhorting those Christians. And what does he say? When you're suffering, you must pray. The subject of sickness, however, is so important, since it so often occurs, that a specific direction was needed. That direction is to call the aid of others. Call in the aid of others. The interrelationship between Christians within this church is critical. There is an example here in this verse 13 that supports this call for Christians to pray. Look at the end of 5:13. It's 13b. "Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." James gives two things right back to back, and the latter part of this verse really is a support. It's a logical extension. If you're suffering difficulties, you pray. And he says, essentially in the same way, if you're cheerful, what should a Christian do? Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right? So this is a supporting statement, and it just shows one of the simplest relationships for the Christian, that there are basic things in the Christian faith that you're going to experience. You're going to have bad times and good. Or turn it around. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. These are simple instructions for the Christian church, and James is applying this to those in trouble. All right? So before we take a break, these simple instructions are really important in this lesson because it forms the simple platform that helps for us to sort out the mystery of this potential magic elixir, right? We got simple things, and that's going to form that support. Any questions or comments before we take a break? Sue?
I called you all because I needed
to pray. Oh, my goodness. That's right. 8 years.
It was not bring the oil. The church went into action, and everybody, if they couldn't come, I knew they were praying. If they did come, they prayed.
I guess we get to ask this question. Is that important in the Elliott household? Right? Well, is it important today? How about just when, you know, it's not a near death experience, but troubles, right?
The emails that go out every week within this body asking for prayer.
Is that important? Would James have said that's important? Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. You thank the Lord when you see those? Is anyone among you suffering? He's to close the email and just go on about his business. Jimmy? That was sarcastic, by the way, for you recording people.
5 months, this church praised my granddaughter.
Yeah.
This past Monday, she baked
a
cake for her son's birthday.
Hallelujah.
Jimmy was in the back room with me the other day, or Friday, I guess it was. I asked how she was doing. He said, you know what? She cooked a full meal for her family. Wow. Huh? Is anyone cheerful? Thank the Lord for that. Right? Anybody else? Larry?
Well, that verse is almost a cycle. It's your prayer, and then you're cheerful, and then the Lord's going to bring something back, and it's almost a cycle.
Yeah, this is so fundamental. And it forms such a great platform, obviously, by the power of the Spirit and inspiration and execution of this text. You know, it really is, at the end of this lesson, be it either this time or next time, you have to go back and say, well, how in the world are these people pulling this monkey business off selling anointing oil? And I think that something spiritual is going to happen because of the application of a topical. Really? Someone else? Okay. Go ahead, Cheryl.
I think it also helps if you don't recognize his sovereignty, then you really cannot follow that pattern because you don't.
Yeah.
You can't sing praises to someone that you don't recognize as having brought it and brought you through it.
Yeah, that's right. The sovereignty, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is essential. And, you know, James is reminding him over and over and over again of that fact. Yep. Yep, good point. Anybody else? We have two direct applications for this today. Obviously, the Christian who is sick or has illness within his household is going to what? They're going to pray, right? If we continue that discipline individually, we are going to ignore the exhortation in this text. Because remember, the context for this is local churches who have been dispersed that gather together. And prayer is not only personal, but it is corporate. Corporate prayer is facilitated by Shepherd's Fellowship on the second Wednesday night of each month. There's a biblical exhortation for us to come together and pray. Now, providentially, a number of people are prohibited from doing so. right? But in many circumstances, there is an option that you can come and pray. So I'd ask for you to consider that. Okay? Fair? Okay. I'm not asking for you to do something unreasonable or to make a sacrifice that cannot be made rationally, but it's a reminder. We meet together to pray. Okay? James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Well, you know, there's a good reason, Bronnie. My dear wife, we have a wonderful, yeah, Blake six, yep. My dear wife invited our contractor who's just done such a magnificent job on our house, and just, he's the only thing really that's kept Bronnie sane. That includes my encouragement and exhortation to her. She invites this guy to come to church, right? She's working on him in the house, and I get home from work, and I meet this guy, and she says, I've been encouraging Jim to bring his wife and come to church. And I said, well, first of all, you got to remember that you got to lower your expectations. So now we have somebody teaching out that can't discern between sick and six. Lower your expectations. All right, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. This is the second exhortation. What is it that James is telling us? In the same way that it's not only sensible and logical, but easy to praise the Lord in cheerful circumstances, suffering too is a natural part of life in a sin-cursed world, in addition to that doctrinal fact. Persecution by sinful, God-hating men should be expected. Now, James has offered the fact of suffering in light of another norm in the Christian life, happiness, good cheer, and that demonstration of how these things are so very normal. So he continues on, those who are sick. And it's interesting that the historic nature of this sick typically is done, is associated with something to do with the digestive system. There are lots of problems, right? Remember, we don't have bacteria and antibiotics, etc. There is a lot of problems with sickness that related directly to the to food and digestion. That was very common. So this is just like the suffering, this sickness is a common issue for the individuals in that household. Barnes says, quote, the reference therefore is doubtless to the ordinary religious teachers of the congregation. He is calling in the latter part of this verse for help from the congregation to deal with these daily issues. It's important that we understand this is a pretty common thing. So this call to prayer for the entire church to pray is not just in exceptional circumstances, and I don't want to draw any attention to particular things, but he's encouraging this church to regularly deal with even these small issues, right? So his instruction to the Vanderwerker household was, when Sterling is sick, what was he supposed to do? Let the church know so that the church can come together and pray. Right? Did I do that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I didn't. Right? I don't want to talk to anybody when I'm sick. You know, that's wrong. It's wrong. I don't like anybody being around me. Selfishly, I don't want anybody around me. But it's wrong. Plain and simple. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Well, the question is, why? Why? Barnes goes on, "The spirit of the command would embrace those who are pastors and any others to whom the spiritual interests of the congregation are confided, ruling elders, deacons, etc. If the allusion is to the ordinary officers of the church, it's evident that the cure to be hoped for in James 5:15 was not miraculous, but that it was to be expected in the use of the appropriate means accompanied by prayer." So Barnes is saying that we're not to look forward to this phenomenal use. It's a normal use of the structure of the church when there is a need, especially in these common needs. So, one of the misapplications of this text is this phenomenalism of this magic ointment that, right, is sold in the process of this anointing, something magical, spiritual happens. That's not the context. This is a day in and day out type of trouble within the church that the individuals pray for, that corporately the church prays for needs. Right? This is what happens. We have the ability to be able to communicate these things so that Christians can stop during the day and pray for their brothers and sisters. And then monthly, we can come together and pray. Sometimes we call for those types of prayer needs to be addressed within the context of the weekly gatherings. Sometimes that happens on women's night. Sometimes that happens on men's night, right? The first Monday of, or first Wednesday of the month is women's night. They regularly will pray for each other. Same thing happens on the third. That's men's night. Periodically on the fourth, the men who are teaching through, we will gather and pray for particular needs that are known then. That's the normal function of the church. And it turns our attention away from this mysterious, you know, magical little bottle of elixir and the process of laying hands on and anointing someone with this magical oil. And what a grand error that is. Barnes goes on. Remember, if anyone's among you sick, he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. The apostle says that they should call for the elders of the church. This is number two on your handout, by the way. That is, they should send for them. It's a second paragraph. They should not wait for them to hear of the sickness, as they might happen to, but they should cause them to be informed of it and give them an opportunity of visiting them and praying with them. Nothing is more common than for persons, even members of the church, to be sick a long time and, he's going to start messing with us now, and to presume that their pastor must know all about it. I mean, doesn't he read the email? Is Pastor Jeff just sitting with his telephone, waiting and reading every email? I doubt that a man with three young children and a wife and a house and other responsibilities is going to be doing that. Right? Isn't that reasonable? Presume that their pastor must know all about it. And then they wonder that he does not come to see them and think hard of him because he does not. A pastor cannot be supposed to know everything, nor can it be presumed that he knows when persons are sick, any more than he can know anything else unless he's apprised of it. And many hard thoughts and many suspicions of neglect would be avoided if, when persons are sick, they would in some way inform their pastor of it. And remember, part of this context is not only pastoral elder involvement, but deacon and Titus 2 women involvement. Barnes goes on. It should always be presumed that a minister of the gospel, that he's ready to visit the sick. But how can he go unless he's in some way appraised of the illness of those who need his counsel and his prayers? The sick send for their family physician. Why should they presume that their pastor will know of their illness any more than their physician will? Wow. Barnes certainly tagged that, didn't he? Right? Once again, he's talking, he's pushing, right along with James in the context, he's pushing the church together. Right? The interrelationship and the core of the church is the body. The allusion to the body means that we talk to each other. that we tell each other, oh no, we've told each other, I'm not strong enough to get through life by myself. My pride is keeping me from telling somebody that I need something, that I'm suffering with something, that I'm having spiritual problems, I'm having physical problems, etc., etc. Pride. Plain and simple. Pride. Ray, you had a comment?
You just said it right there.
Nope. Okay. What does the pastor do when he's appraised of the need? He's called to do three things. To visit, to lay hands on, and to anoint with oil, with God's authority. Barnes also says in his commentary, quote, the subject of sickness, however, is so important and so often it occurs that specific direction was needed, and the direction is to call in the aid of elders. So remember, what's the context? We've got this church that is scattered. It's under persecution and suffering, their financial problems, physical problems, etc. His instruction is, don't go through this by yourself. You're in the foreign land. You've got to get help from your church body, and especially the spiritually mature. That's why he's calling for pastors, elders, deacons, and Titus 2 women. And there's a particular reason for that. We'll get into that later. That direction is call in the aid of elders. Two, number one, and this is part of this solution, to lead our thoughts. What happens when you're under stress? You don't think right. You cannot think right under those types of stresses. You need help. Spiritually mature, who are not suffering, can come alongside you and help you turn your thoughts in the right direction. Remind you, first of all, of the sovereignty of God. And Cheryl's comment was critically important. Why is it that you're suffering? God is doing this for a reason. That's hard to hear when you're suffering, right? But you need help. Number two, to aid us in our devotions. Look, let me tell you one thing that I was not going to do when I was so ill a couple of weeks ago. I slept for days. I mean, I just couldn't do anything. Not only was I crabby, but thank the Lord I was asleep, so I wasn't crabbing at people. So what happens to my spiritual life then? What a benefit it would be for someone to remind me that God is doing this for your good and His glory. Read a text of Scripture and then run from the grumpy man, right? I wouldn't be quite so grumpy if those two things had happened. I'm not calling you to do that. I'm talking to myself. Number one, lead our thoughts. Two, aid us in our devotions. And then number three, one who is sick is less able to direct his own reflections. You're sick. You know, you're just grateful that you're not throwing up or whatever the problem is. We don't think that well. And then number four, to pray for himself. And pray for himself that he is in a form of trial. So those who come in from outside and pray that this type of trial, be it illness or some other malady, right, some other problem, are spreading out the troubles so that brothers and sisters can share in them and petition the Lord God Almighty for mercy or for understanding, probably, and for understanding, right? How much of that did I do? I'm sleeping and sick. So, to lead our thoughts, aid us in our devotions. One who is sick is less able to direct his own even thoughts and then to pray for himself. Barnes goes on, nothing is said here respecting the degree of sickness, whether it is that which would be fatal if these means were used or not, but the direction pertains to any kind of illness. And James' point is that Christians must minister to each other in the time of need. most importantly, under persecution. Now, James uses this logical inference, this logical argument from the greater to the lesser, and continues to feed and emphasize this issue. Remember, the logical issue is, the logical argument is, if you're suffering, then you have to pray. If you're cheerful, he's to sing praises. These are norms in the Christian life. This is a logical deduction that he's arguing. And then, what comes right behind that, the norms in the Christian life, are that there is a structure that God has left, the body of Jesus Christ, to help to support us in our needs. And that the leadership then comes to visit, lay hands on, and anoint with oil in God's authority. So, the end of verse 14. What is this the elders, or the spiritually mature in the church should do? Anointing him with oil, and then appeal to that authority of God. Right? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. By the authority or direction of the Lord, or as an act in accordance with his will that will meet with his approval. Anointing him with oil. If this is a miraculous, mysterious process, then it should be held to the test of phenomenal gifts. This is Matthew Poole's commentary in James 5. This is not in your notes. An outward rite used in those times in miraculous healing sick persons, which might then be kept up, but the gift ceasing, it is vainly used. So, Poole is appealing to the cessation of the miraculous gifts at the closing of the canon. Right? Shepherd's Fellowship holds to a doctrine of cessation, that those miraculous gifts were due at a particular time for a particular purpose in the validation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, anyone who tells you that this is an appeal to the magical elixir of the supernatural gifts in that first century during the lives of the apostles is continuing that extension beyond. Right? That's a common problem in Pentecostalism, in error. Right? So, that's how you can make the mistake. Here's some historic information. These cures were sometimes wrought only with a word. Let's turn to Acts 9:34. So if it's the magic bottle, Barnes is saying, if it's the magic bottle, you need to consider this. Acts 9:34. Will someone read that? Whoever gets there first. Acts 9:34. Shall I get there first? Go ahead, Larry.
Just that one verse?
Back up to 32, go through 35.
Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
Any oil there? Is there any oil there? So you mean this is not the only way that you're healed? Who heals? Jesus heals him. It's not the magical oil. Right? A couple of pages over. 14, Acts 14. We'll use this the last example. Poole uses quite a few. 14:10. Let's back up to 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when he had fixed his gaze on him, and he had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Oil? So remember, we're working on the superstition of the magical oil, right? There are many other ways that people are healed. All of them are due to Jesus and his providential action, right? Matthew Poole goes on, sometimes it's by the taking of the hand or embracing, Acts 3:7. Sometimes by the laying on of hands, Mark 16:18, Acts 9:7. Sometimes by anointing with oil, Mark 16:3. And so, it is not an institution of a sacrament, but a command, right? So it's not this magical sacrament that they're taking to apply to the problem. It is... lost my spot. It is a command that those elders that have the gift of healing, as many had in those days, being sick, being called by the sick to come to them, should, in the Spirit of the Lord directing them, exercise that gift as well and pray over them. So this is the working out of the gift prior to Paul, the apostle, right? The apostolic age. These miraculous gifts were normative. Superstitious? No. It's normative. It's not the media. It's the power of Jesus Christ that heals. There is no warrant in the text to superimpose this idea on the text due to the vocabulary and the context. You don't have a warrant to go back and grab this mysterious oil and the superstition of laying on the hands in order to be able to apply this today. You don't have a biblical warrant if you study the text within its context. Remember, what's the point? It's brothers and sisters who are praying for, laying hands on. That means you go and visit. You got to be close enough to touch the person. You have a personal involvement with them. And then sometimes it's a matter of comfort. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. There's no warrant in the text to superimpose this phenomenal idea on the text due to the words within the context. Now, any comments? Questions? Okay, this is the longest. I can't think of a better way to make this point than to read what Dr. MacArthur's written during his message on the same passage. So, look at number 3 in your handout. Read through with me. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is that? I mean, it's pretty specific, isn't it? On behalf of the cause of Christ, in an act representative of Jesus, and this refers to Mark 14:1-8, or the example of the costly spikenard. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. Now remember, MacArthur has said that this that this is a reference to Christ, Mark 14, verses 1 through 8. And this is the direct reference. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 100 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. Now, Jesus says, she has anointed my body before the burial. Magic elixir? Yep. This perfumed oil was a very, very common thing and still is a common thing in the Middle East. Oil is the carrier for a scent. And then number 2, you're going to hear in just a moment, The physical injuries were addressed in the vast majority of the time in this pre-bacterial scientific age that oil was a balm for the skin. And nothing more than that. Nothing superstitious about it. It was lotion. Now, I'm in the first paragraph. Now, the word here is, and it means to rub, to oil, in the sense that to literally crush over, to literally rub oil in, like you would rub it into a piece of furniture, and you'd rub oil into a piece of leather, or you'd rub oil into a person's body. It's used as an outward anointing of the body, in this case with olive oil, and the text actually says here, let the elders pray over him after having oiled him. After having oiled him, like you would, greased him up like a piece of leather, right? It's for comfort. What in the world does that mean? Well, some people think that this is some kind of symbolic anointing where you drop a dab of oil, sort of a ceremonial rite. That's what most, what I've heard taught through the years, and that drop of oil somehow represents the Holy Spirit. The problem with that view is that the word for such a ceremonial anointing is a completely different word. Kreos is a sacred word, a religious word, used with a reference to God, and it's not in the text. It's not that word. It's the word kreo. It's a completely different word when it's referring to someone, some kind of religious anointing, some kind of anointing with reference to God. This word is a mundane word, and it just means to rub oil into someone. The root of the word lapsus, grease, to apply oil to someone. When the skin was dry and parched, as it often is in the Middle East, people would take olive oil and they would oil their skin with it. You read about that in the Scripture. This kind of oil was used as a soap. People would use it with wine, mixing oil with wine and rubbing it on the wounds to kill the infection and to soften a scab. It was used like a cream when mixed with fermented wine, would have a healing agency. Athletes were rubbed with oil. It was also used to make perfume. Fragrances were added to the oil. It was used to clean, stimulate. And the verb metaphorically, that's what the meaning is here, I think, came to mean to stimulate or to encourage someone. Right? Now, does this make sense? The church is called together. What are they to do? You remember before that there were four things that are done normatively. The elders, the spiritually mature, are to come to lead our thoughts, aid us in our devotion. One who is sick is less able to even think properly, help him think properly, and then to pray for him and to pray for himself. And the normal part of that is to provide comfort. Remembering that it's not superstitious, that if we do the right things, then Jesus is obligated to heal us. He's not obligated to heal us. He's the sovereign God of the universe, and he gets to do what he wants to do. It has nothing to do with what we do. We don't initiate the healing hand of God. Our faith doesn't initiate the healing hand of God. God heals. That's the sovereign God that Cheryl so well recognized. That's what's going on. I'd encourage you to read through the remainder of this. It's important for us to understand that the idea is to encourage and to stimulate the person and to do all you can to refresh and renew that person's strength. When the church comes to deal with someone who is either under emotional or physical duress, we are to encourage them and do all that we can to help them. Right? So it's not to initiate the healing hand of God to get us out from under these trials, because God uses these trials. And sometimes they're so difficult that we don't bear up well alone under them. I believe that MacArthur brings this perspective that's not only called for, but it's also the simplest and most practical, and uses the simplest and most practical means. Pray, call for help. Don't call the neighbor. Call the spiritually mature that can help and to deal with this. Call in the service of Christians for support, and then the healing follows in most cases. Sometimes you're healed permanently. Right? Permanently, perhaps, even in death. Yeah, right?
It's really a sweet testimony of the church as well. As we've heard testimonies over the years here of neighbors have seen that. Members of the church go into a house of one of the saints, you know, and then they ask, what is, you know, what's that about? And then we get to share the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
It's great.
Right. That's right. Look what happens. Just as spillover from these circumstances, as the church comes together and pray and to meet the needs. How many times have we heard about people in our neighborhood watching the guys move the furniture in and out? It's quite a number of people. I know I've heard at least 3 times. You know? And for most people, that doesn't happen to them, right? That means 2 men in a truck. Right? Yeah, that's Ray's point. Sue?
It's also encouragement to the one who needs healing,
yeah,
and the one who needs to be encouraged to sing praises. Because once you have, as you grow and you experience that, then you go when someone else needs you,
mm-hmm,
because you've seen God, you've witnessed for yourself in the actions given testimony to what God's word says. And it's like Cheryl said earlier, it's a circle, or whichever one the summer said it, and it also, in the action of the singing and the praises and praying, it has the same effect in the person living out their faith.
So you mean that when you come together at corporate prayer and you read about the troubles of Brother Sergey and the needs of Guy, who still is unemployed after 2 years, right? You mean that's good for you to come and do that? Huh? Well, that's what James says. It's good for the church to come together. It's good spiritually for the church to come together. Because you take action. When you've been subject to that, then you are much stronger when you're called to do it, right? Okay, we are late enough here that I know I can't get through 15. So we're going to stop here. And then this next lesson I'll take, and we'll complete this lesson. Then Larry will finish on the following, the book of James. Any other comments? Let's see if we can... tie this up. This is not supernatural. The cessation of the supernatural gifts at the death of the last apostle are the foundation for understanding the difference between the magical elixirs and the supernatural gifts of healing that are still claimed today. But it's also to understand and exhort and encourage the church to do what's normative today, to go and to care for that person, helping them to think, pray for them, help them with their devotions, right? And to be a calming balm, even if it's rubbing somebody down with some lotion. Right? Okay, any other comments? Ray?
Could you repeat what you said about the lesson? You're going to be doing 15 next time you...
Yeah, 15 through 18, right? So here's where we are, 15 through 18. We'll cover, and this is extremely important. We get to understand the grace of God. Sins are going to be forgiven, and this promise, right? It's a pretty difficult part of this text, so it requires more than the time that we've got now. And also, this example of Elijah, when you read through that text, I'm going to handle this very simply. This is a testimony of what Elijah did and who did the work. It's just reinforcement once again of the sovereignty of God. Do we go out and pray and then stand out and go back 7 times for looking to see if there's a cloud in the sky? Right? Kenneth Copeland has claimed authority over the Ebola virus. It ain't working too good. Right? There are people in Kansas and in Texas who've had Ebola. And he claimed that it wasn't going to encroach upon America's shores. God. Just nonsense. Okay, so we'll finish and understand this demonstration of what Elijah did. It points toward the sovereignty of God. Then Larry's going to handle the last two or three verses. I can't remember what the count is. Two verses, right? Critical passage, and boy, what a finish to the to the book. My goodness. Now, then we're going to turn our attention to the book of John, the Gospel of John. But there's a particular direction that we're going to work through in the Gospel of John. Doctrine and application. So, application in apologetics in the Christian life. Doctrine and apologetics in the Christian life for the book of John. That's, we're going to try to break that up, make the application with real feet on the ground for the church. Okay, any questions?